You may remember that last Sunday evening we were considering in Luke's Gospel chapter 14 and focusing our attention particularly at verse 18 and noticing these astonishing words, they all with one consent began to make excuse. I say that they are astonishing words because the background is a generation, is an invitation of to come to a feast that is of great value, and all things are now ready. The Lord is sitting at a table when he is speaking this parable or this teaching, and he is commenting on the way in which we are rather proud of ourselves and seek the highest places. And one of those that were sitting with him acknowledges the greatness of the invitation that's in the gospel. And blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And it was against that blessing and against that recognition that there is a blessing in eating in the kingdom of God that Jesus told this parable. From verse 16, and then he said unto him, a certain man made a great supper and invited many, and sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come. And the reason that they are to come is very simple, and it is because all things are now ready. And what we have here in this story that runs right through to verse 24 is one of the great gospel invitation passages in the New Testament. And the gospel is essentially an evangelistic message. The message of the Bible, generally speaking, is evangelistic. And I want to press that home because even the Old Testament is an evangelistic document. And you may remember how, for example, when Abraham was called to be the father of the chosen people, he was chosen not simply for salvation, but also for service. He was chosen to be a blessing to the world, that God would make him a blessing and bless him richly, because Abraham was going to be the forerunner, the founder of a nation that was designed by God to be a light to every other nation. The fact that they failed in this makes no difference to God's purpose. He is the God who desires the salvation of the nations of the earth. And when we come to the book of Revelation, we find that in the great company at the last, there is a vast multitude from every nation and kindred and tongue. And that gathering is gathered because God's purpose is fulfilled in the gathering of all the nations. God's purpose is to save the world. But in the process, many are going to be lost. But the world is going to be saved and not destroyed. Individuals in their multitude, no doubt, are going to be lost. But the human race is not destroyed. Christ became a man like us, came into the world in order to save us from our sins. And this is the message that he preached from beginning of his ministry right through to the end. This is the ministry that he entrusted to the apostles. This is the ministry that the apostles were writing about and preaching about in their ministry. And when they would plant a church or write to a church, they would simply be repeating the substance of their sermons. And we've emphasized all that over and over again. And the Gospels are written in order that we might have, as it were, a first-hand account and be almost, as it were, witnesses and listeners to the earthly ministry of Christ. And so what we find in these passages in the Gospel record, where it's not so much the doings but the sayings of the Lord, we are listening in because he is speaking to us. And he is addressing us as he was on this occasion in the feast. That is the context of what we're thinking about this evening. Well, we were considering last time they all began to make excuse. And that was where we were emphasizing our theme last evening. I want to continue in this great story, because it is a great story. The greatest story ever told is the gospel. And I want to continue with it this evening. And I want to emphasize at verse number 22, where the servant, having gone out with the message and the invitation, having received the rebuffal on the part of so many, reports back to the man who made the feast. And the servant said, "Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room." And our text for this evening is this statement by the servant to the master of the feast: "Yet there is room." And I want to emphasize this evening, because it seems to me that this is in many ways the core substance of the gospel. Because from the very beginning until the very end of the history of our world, there is going to be room yet for those who desire to come in. There is always going to be room for one more, so to speak. Yet there is room, and there is room for us tonight. And so I want to look at this verse. It is a tremendous statement, because it reminds us that the door is not yet closed against the salvation of sinners. And as long as the world stands, the kingdom of God remains open to whosoever will may come. And it's not as if there's going to be, as it were, a limited gathering and limited places. There is room for many. There is room for as many as wish to come. "In my Father's house are many mansions," says our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is generous, because God is generous. And I want to begin our thoughts this evening by emphasizing that as the first main point, as it were, in our consideration this evening. The gospel, if it is anything at all, it is a message that tells us that God is not only good, but he is generous. He is very lavish in what he provides for us as lost souls. The gospel is a message of generosity, not to do with our doing or deserving. It has to do with his doing and his desiring. He prepares the great feast, as the parable is telling us. A man prepared a great feast, and he says, "All things are now ready." No doubt this great feast has been very costly to the one preparing it. He has gone to some trouble. He has borne all the cost. There is no entrance fee. There is no bringing of a contribution. There is simply respond to the message. The invitation is a bona fide invitation. God means what he says when in the gospel he emphasizes, "Whosoever will may come." And if you wish to come, please come. You're more than welcome to join in the feasting that is prepared in the gospel. That's the picture. And any other picture that presents the gospel is a caricature and a misunderstanding and a misrepresentation. And I'm emphasizing that because there is a danger that preachers of the word may well be preachers of the word without being preachers of the gospel, and without emphasizing this generous outpouring of God's great heart and the opening of his hands and the opening of his heart, like the father in the prodigal son story, running to meet the returning prodigal and putting his arms around him, welcoming home and restoring him to favor and to position. Nothing is good enough, as it were, for the returning sinful prodigal. And that is the way that the gospel is presented as far as Christ is concerned. And there are no ifs and buts about it. There is no doing on our part. There is no deserving in any sense, because this feast obviously is prepared for people who are not particularly the friends of the man who prepares the feast. Those who make the response that we do find that is emphasized, they are making excuses. Obviously, they are not the friends or even friendly disposed to the one who is inviting them to such a magnitude of good things on the table spread before them. And this is the message of the gospel, and this is really the wonderful wonder of the gospel. It is not for good people, because there are no good people. There is no such thing. There is none righteous. No, not even one. The gospel is a message of grace for those who hate God by nature, children of disobedience, children of wrath, who without this message of the gospel and without responding to it will perish in hell forever. The message of the gospel is a great rescue venture, and God is the rescuer, and he does all that needs to be done and says all that we need to know. And one of the things that we do need to know most clearly is that we are welcome, and that in the gospel, on his part, there are no longer any barriers. The feast is prepared because the price has been already paid. And when we are told in the gospel by the Apostle Paul, for example, that we have peace with God, it is because, first of all, God is at peace with us. The barriers on God's side have been removed. Christ is a propitiation for our sins. And there is no barrier on God's part anymore whereby we as sinners can still be afraid to come and remain at the distance. The wall has been broken down, and God has done it. And God has now extended an invitation in which he says that on his part there are no longer any antagonisms. There is no longer anything that would keep him separate from receiving us. There is no longer, as it were, some hurdle for us, as it were, to overcome in order to be welcomed into the Father's house. All that was before us, keeping us away from God, and God keeping away from us, like the people of Israel, you remember, at Mount Sinai. Don't allow them to come near, because atonement had not yet been made for them as a nation, and they must remain apart. But all that the scripture has to say concerning the atonement and the blood sacrifices that God has provided for sinners is that on his part, all those barriers have been removed. And there's no reason anymore for us to have doubts and to be cautious and to be, as it were, wondering, can God mean really what he says in the gospel? And so this parable of the Great Supper is a parable that emphasizes the generosity of God in the gospel. And this, as I say, is not simply for those who are deserving or whom originally had made overtures of friendship. These invitations, they are the first overtures of friendship that sinners of the world are ever going to receive. When we preach the gospel, when sinners hear the gospel, this is God's overture of grace. We beseech you, says Paul to the Corinthians. God is beseeching you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Because God has made him, he who knew no sin, to be sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And God is not only generous and good, but he is continually generous and good. And even in the face of these objections and refusals, and as it were, rude rebuttals, he is still generous and good and generously disposed to sinners. Those who made excuses. Another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. If they will not come at a generous invitation, then give a more stringent invitation. Now, this parable has been grossly misunderstood, and the statement here in the parable, go into quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in thither the poor and the maimed, the halt and the blind. Compel them to come in. Later on, he says, compel them to come in order that my house may be filled. These words of compulsion have been misunderstood and misapplied. And I don't know if you know much about medieval church history, but I'm sure you will know, not only in medieval church history, but you'll know even before the medieval time, how a great deal of Christian evangelism was done at the point of a sharp sword. You either become converted to Christ or we will kill you. That has not only been the practice of Islam. That has been the practice of certain aberrant forms of Christianity. And you may well know that when the medieval Roman Church in Spain and Portugal went to what is now South America to convert the Indians, it was either become Christianized or die, one or the other. And so many were converted to Christ in a fashion rather than be slaughtered by these bloodthirsty monsters in the name of the gospel. I'm emphasizing that because there has been a gross misunderstanding. Force people to come in. There is no such thing as forcing people into the kingdom. There always is and only will be a willing, a loving entry. Because the truth remains, he who converts against his will is an unbeliever still. And so when we think of the compulsion, let us never think of forcing people to believe. We can't and we dare not force our children to believe in Christ. The only way that we can bring them into the kingdom is by appeal and by example, by loving words and loving works, and set before them a life in which this gospel is worth believing and following. And I'm emphasizing that because I do know of some denominations, and they would encourage parents to force their children against their will to learn the Bible, to learn catechisms, to attend Sunday schools, and they compel them. And it is no wonder, it is no wonder at all, in my opinion, if I may be so bold, it's no wonder that many of those children brought up in that cruel, rigid religion have rebelled, because to them, Christianity has not been an expression of God's loving generosity, but the religion of a cruel tyranny. And they hate it, and they grow to resent it, and they've grown up as rebels against it. And I've spoken to people out of such homes, and as far as I can see, they are now scorched earth, as far as the gospel is concerned. They have tasted a kind of Christianity that has been just sufficient to put them off, and they are as hard to reach with the gospel, because they have heard an abusive gospel. This compel them to come in is compel them by all means. Set before them evidences. Because at the end of the day, it is not the force of military or political power. It is the constraint of love. And we will only constrain those who are constrained by the love of Christ. And we will only be able to constrain them with that constraint insofar as they see that constraint working in us as we try to bring them into the kingdom. There are so many issues that are raised here, so many issues in which the church has been guilty of misunderstanding, and it is always the case, always it is the case. And I want you to mark this. It is always the case that if you misunderstand the scriptures, you inevitably misapply the scriptures. Because misunderstanding always leads to misapplication. And there has never been a heresy that has ever troubled the Christian church, which has not had its roots in a misunderstanding of the real heart of the gospel. And has emphasized things that may well be biblically true, but not in the forefront of the gospel message. The gospel message is a message of pure love. God is love, and let us never forget it. And whatever our lives may say, and we may have doubts to the contrary, let us never, ever, ever give the impression to anyone that God is anything but love, and that they must never cast any doubts whatsoever upon the character and the works of God as revealed in the scripture. This is why I was reading in Ephesians chapter 1. Because from verse 6 in that chapter, the apostle Paul gives one of the greatest utterances of the gospel that we find in the whole of the New Testament, right up to verse 14. 105 words in the original. a one big long sentence without a break. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word there is eulogetos, which means speak well of God. Always and only speak well of God. Why should we speak only well of God? Because he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Always in Christ Jesus and in relation to Christ and based upon Christ and for the sake of Christ. And then Paul lists all the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. Chosen in him, chosen in love, chosen to be the adopted children. We have received the forgiveness of sins, the redemption, the forgiveness of all our sins. Paul piles blessing upon blessing. As far as I remember, he lists seven blessings. And it's all because of what God has done. Because God has prepared a feast of good things. And God is to be spoken well of. And there may be times when we are doubting, and times may be hard, and our faith may be fainting. But God is always good, even when he seems to be dealing with us in rigid, rather disciplinary, hard terms, as we're commenting on in the morning concerning the beggar Lazarus. God's love never left Lazarus, and Lazarus was encompassed and encased in the greatness of God's love, and God would never let him go, and God would show it all to him in the end when life was done and the good things began for Lazarus. God is generous. The gospel is not niggardly. The gospel is not some little religion. The gospel is a big religion. It is for the world. And in the end, when the gospel fruit fully is gathered and revealed in all its magnitude, it is going to be the astonishment of the gathered universe. And it will all be to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's what's being spoken about here in this parable. There is yet room. Yet there is room. There is always room. And that means there is room for the individual. There is room for families. There is room for communities. Because people can come in groups as well as individually. Into the kingdom, it's not unknown for whole families to come and genuinely to enter into the new life in Christ. We must never so make the gospel so individualistic that we forget that there is a community involved. And God dwells in the midst of his communities as well as in the hearts of the individuals. God is generous. And despite all the objections, God still remains. And yet he sees and is being reminded, yet there is still more room. And then the invitations go out yet again. Go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in order that my house might be filled. So that every space is going to be occupied by one who is invited. And they will come, as we shall see, towards the end of the sermon. And so the first emphasis this evening is the sheer magnitude of God's generosity. And that is why, and I'm coming now to the next point I want to make, and that is why I say that these rejections are so strange and so extraordinary. Because God is not only generous in his offers and overtures of mercy, but he is rejected and rudely rejected and generally rejected and angrily very often rejected with oaths and with curses and with snarls. And very often we find that those who go out with the message, they are the ones who are going to be experiencing objection and in their very bodies. As we have known from church history, those who are the preachers of the gospel very often are the first targets where there is some kind of pogrom or persecution. It is always those who are regarded as the spokesmen or women. And that is why you find such a number of elders and deacons and bishops and ministers and all those who hold office in churches. That is why you find so many of them. They seem to be disproportionately, as it were, included among the role of the martyrs. It's not because they are the only ones, but they are prominently the ones who are the targets first of all. And as Samuel Rutherford puts it so very, very eloquently and properly, those who sit closest to the king and are representative of the king, they become the chief targets for the archers. And so it has always been. And so we're told, as we were told last Sunday evening, they all, with one excuse, began to make excuse. You may remember that last time I mentioned two main reasons why it was that there are those who make objections. We said that in our day and generation, you find one of the main objections to the gospel is what men call the findings of science. And we have now entered a stage of human history where science has become so much the dominant factor and feature in our society that belief in God is now becoming increasingly almost impossible, as it were, for multitudes of our fellow creatures in our society. There's a book written called The Four Horsemen. It's a book that is dealing, I could have taken it with me, I've read it, I've mentioned it in the Bible class when we were holding Bible classes. Certain four leading evangelistic atheists, Richard Dawkins among them, Sam Harris, the late Christopher Hitchens, and the other one, his name escapes me momentarily. And they are the leading apologists of atheism. And they write concerning the history of Christianity declining and inevitably going to decline, because they make the point that in ancient times, it was impossible to be a total unbeliever because everybody believed and there was no alternative to the option that God in the beginning made the heavens and the earth. And the only possibility of explanation was that God did it. And then there reached a place round about the 17th century, which in scientific historical terms has been described as the great century, when it became possible to believe, such as Isaac Newton, he was still a believer in God, but also possible not to believe. And so you had the options. But now we're told increasingly from our generation, we have now reached the stage where it is impossible to believe and impossible not to believe the findings of science. And if we say that science doesn't prove anything, I think we better start thinking all over again. You and I, we sit here in comfort and we press a button and we bring light into the evening darkness because of scientific discoveries concerning the workings of electrons along wires and such like things. We can switch on our television or our smartphones and we can speak to people on the other end of the world because there are satellites up in space and they are connecting us with all the massive connections of the cyber world in which we live. I simply mention that because today when you present the gospel to people, and the gospel is the gospel of God's generosity, God's goodness to a lost world, God's provision in Christ for the sins of sinners, men will look at you with utter astonishment that you can even believe such a thing. Not today. We now know better than that. That chronological pride, you see. We now know today what they didn't know in the past. And you're going to come up against it. And you're going to come up against it perhaps even more forcibly tomorrow when you try to witness for the gospel. And the following day it might even be more severe and another barrier to overcome. Because the world never stands still in its unbelief and opposition to the gospel. And just as God never wearies and falls asleep as he watches over Israel, so Satan and his minions never sleep or slumber as they watch over the interests of destroying God's kingdom and preventing others entering in. So there is no question that the big objection today is the sheer massive successfulness, the universal, almost invincibility of advancement in discoveries in the natural world. And who knows what next? When I was a boy, we used to read those boys' comics. Dan Dare and the Wizard. And all those things that the boys of my age would read. And space travel. I remember Dan Dare speaking to the chief at home. And there was no wire connection. And all that was simply science fiction. Speaking to someone with no physical connection. Well, it's commonplace nowadays, isn't it? We do it all the time. I just mentioned that. And some of you who are familiar with Jules Verne's scientific forecasts of the world to come. He was writing about things that are commonplace today in many ways. But not only is there the objection of the massive finding of science, but there's another big objection today. And it is put forward almost equally universally. And it is the variety of religions in the world. Comparative religious studies. There are those who say, well, in the times of the apostles, there was a limited local religion called Christianity. It belonged to the Middle East, to the Roman Empire of that day. It was limited to the Eastern Mediterranean era, and then it spread to Europe and other places. But broadly speaking, it was a limited religion belonging to ancient days and ancient people. And they had their God, the God of Israel, and you wouldn't think of any other God. And the gods of Greece and Rome were not unknown, but they were, as it were, on the way out anyway. When Christianity was being spread in the ancient world, men were sickened. And we know that because the philosophers were telling us. You read the ancient writers of Greece and Rome, and they will tell you that they were sick and tired of the old pantheons with their characteristics and their immoralities and so on. And they were looking for something more personal and something superior. And they found the Jewish religion. And they found the Christian religion. But we now know that throughout the world there are those vast areas untouched by New Testament history as it is written. Hinduism was very much alive in India. Buddhism was alive in India and in parts of what we call the Far East then. All kinds of religions, with all kinds of alternative scriptures, the Bhagavad Gita, the Hindu scriptures, the Islamic scriptures, the Quran. And how possibly can we then go out into this world with its complexity of religious opinions and variety of scientific expertise and maintain that there is an invitation to come to our kingdom and into our feast and enjoy us in the presence of this God of the Bible? The whole thing seems to be utterly incredible. And we have got to face the fact that to the world it is incredible. But we've got to face the fact also that the gospel has always been incredible. This invitation, when you look at it, just look at it. Look at the terms of the invitation. The feast is prepared. Don't need to add anything. Just come and enjoy it. Now, we're living in a very hard-hearted, pragmatic world. You don't get a kind of good thing for nothing. There's nothing for nothing in this world. There's always a price to be paid. And we've got to pray. What's the catch? What's the trick behind it? There is no trick. And I want to emphasize that. Because sometimes the Christian church has introduced as if there's some idea of a trick, where we must be good in order to go to heaven. We don't need to be good. We need to believe in Christ. He is good. He is our righteousness. And all our righteousnesses are filthy. We don't need to do anything other than believe in Christ. There's no catch. There's no string attached. There's no undergirding of some small print in the insurance policy. It is as it is presented. And our task is nothing more than telling men that God has done this and God will do for them what he has promised to do if they will come and receive the invitation. That is what this parable is all about. Yet there is room. And there's room until the end of the world because God is patient and long-suffering and slow to wrath. And he has no delight in any wicked man. He has no delight in the death of a lost, sinful world. But the real reason, when all is said and done, concerning the whole variety of varied reasons, none of them really are valid, as we tried to point out last time, because I know of plenty of scientifically well-equipped individuals who are thorough believers. I know of men who have read the heathen scriptures. I know of men who have studied these other religions in a way that I have not studied them, and they are firm believers in the Christ and recognize that the gospel is a different kind of religion to every other religion in the world, because every other religion in the world is a man-made do-it-yourself religion. You must earn, if you're a Buddhist, you must earn enlightenment by self-illumination. If you're a Hindu, you must enter into your reincarnated better condition, higher caste or whatever, by doing good in this world. To go into the Islamic paradise, you do the five pillars of Islam and you leave the rest to Allah, because He approves of the righteous who perform certain activities in His name. And all we have in the gospel is we do nothing except believe in Him who has done everything. And the catch is that there is no catch. And it is as simple and as free as that. Whosoever wishes to be saved can be saved. And all the objections that we have stem not because God is a cruel or a deceiving God, but because we hate Him. There is something about this God that we hate. We don't want to live the holy life, a godly life. We don't want to walk under the cross of Christ. Jesus, after speaking the parable at verse 26, tells us, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sister, yea, and his disciple, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me." Is there a catch? No, there are no catches. It's all spelled out beforehand, and the terms are clear. And without complying with those terms, as it were, we cannot be his disciples and we cannot be saved. But salvation is not dependent upon our doing. It is dependent upon His doing. And so, yet there is room, because God is generous, and despite many objections of many kinds, many brilliant men and women, and many of them are brilliant, and they would leave all of us here standing flat-footed with their sheer magnitude of learning. And yet the gospel is presented still, because it is the same gospel today and tomorrow, the same Christ. Because always it is the same, yet there is room, there is still room in the feast hall of the Master. And that's what it is all about. There's a final emphasis I want to make before we close. Not only is God good, and God is continually good, and the objections at the end of the day will not prevail against the provision of such a feast. Go into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. Why? In order that my house may be filled. You see, God has a purpose, and God has a plan, and God has power to finalize the plan. And the great purpose of all of this great message is this, that there are going to be no empty seats in the kingdom when the roll is called up yonder. My house will be filled. None of those men who have turned up their noses and turned down the invitation, they will not taste of my supper. But that does not mean that nobody's going to taste of the supper. There's going to be a great multitude in the last day, and they're going to be so numerous that no individual could even number them. And they're going to come from the north, the south, and the east, and the west. And they're going to fill this great, vast banqueting hall. And the Lord's feast is going to be occupied to the final place, none missing. He is going to ensure that people are going to come. And he's going to ensure it, not by forcing, not by threatenings, but by overtures of love and continual reminders of grace and goodness. And many of those who initially refuse the invitation can be prevailed upon by repeated invitations, finally to surrender and to concede and to accept and to come and to fill another place in this vast banqueting hall. And it is therefore the task of the Christian church to witness and to keep on witnessing, and at the first refusal, not to be put off witnessing, because we do not go preaching the gospel or witnessing in the sense of defeat. Nobody will ever believe. There are going to be millions and multitudes who will believe, and they will believe the same message that has been repeated down through the running centuries. No new message, no new gimmicks, no new methodologies. The same old way, the same old style, going forth, speaking, explaining, winning by words and by works. And always entreating, never discouraging people, never looking someone in the eye as though we were the ones who would know for surety that they have sinned the final sin and now for them there is no possibility of salvation. Always we must offer a message of hope, because there is always yet more room for people who perhaps have felt that they have sinned too long and too black and too deep and too grievous, and for them there is no salvation. I do believe with all my heart that there comes a time in the life of a sinner when he sins once too often, and for that individual the door of opportunity is gone, and salvation will never come and plead at his door again. But we do not know who they are, and we cannot point them out. And the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was a great free will offering man and a great Calvinist also to boot, he said, "Yes, I believe in the free offer of the gospel, and I believe in God's choice with a Calvinistic belief, not simply that he has made salvation possible and the rest is up to the sinner, but that he has made salvation certain, and the gospel is a bridge that crosses over the stream the whole way and brings us right across. And God has his people, and he will draw them. And all that the Father has, he will draw them to Christ, and they, all of them, will come. And they will come only in response to the same old story, the invitation, the feast is prepared, come, for all things are now ready." We have no other message, no other message. And God's purposes and plans of grace do not contain any other things, as far as we know, other than what is revealed in the riches and the magnitude of this great parable story of the great feast. And so God is good and generous. God is rejected, but he still remains good. And God's house will be filled. And yes, there will be many outside when the door finally closes and the last place is occupied by a responder. Yes, there will be many outside. That is true. But there will be no place missing with inside the security of the kingdom when the final day comes and the final roll is called. And God will be satisfied, and he will seek to add no more to the number. He knows and is satisfied with how many do come. He has named them from before the foundation of the world. And he sees no reason to cast any of them out, because they've all come at his invitation, his way. And they're all welcomed. And God's welcome is never going to be turned upside down and never going to put out of his kingdom those whom he welcomes, like the father in the parable of the prodigal. Never again would that son wish to leave such loving and welcoming embraces as the welcome of the home that day when he returned. And so it is a picture of the gospel. And so it is for us. a challenge to respond and to speak as we have opportunity to invite others to come. We can't force people. There are people we would long to bring into the kingdom. We can't force them, but we can pray them in. We can pray for them. And even if our witness is lacking in so many dimensions, we can still pray to God, and God can overcome our weaknesses and inconsistencies. Because if our salvation or the salvation of anyone depends upon our consistency, then we may well give up on them. But it does not depend upon us, it depends upon Him. And He hears the prayers that we pray when we cry to Him for those that we love so much and can hardly bear the thought of them being outside when the final door is closed. And so this is the message of this parable, that my house may be filled, yet there is room. All things are now ready. Come to the feast. And we have nothing more to say on the matter. May God bless His word to us.